Now, last week we looked at the story of these two wicked kings. Neither of them is in any way attractive as individuals. And you saw on the map last time that the two kingdoms, Syria and Israel, and when we use the word Israel, we mean the 10 northern tribes, because Israel was divided between Judah and Israel at this point, the two kingdoms. So the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, is next door to Syria. And Ben-Hadad, meaning Ben means son of Hadad, a Syrian god, the son of the god, he ruled over Syria. And in Israel, the 10 northern tribes kingdom, a man called Ahab ruled over that kingdom. And they were rivals, competitors for power in the Middle East. And God did a very surprising thing. He allowed Ahab, with his much smaller army of around 7,000 soldiers, to overcome the great army of Ben-Hadad. And we know from later on in chapter 20, he had at least 127,000 soldiers, probably many more, because many died in the first battle. In the second battle, there were still 127,000 to die. So if you do the math, there probably was hundreds of thousands in the army of Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad had 32 kings with him in this great coalition of forces against Ahab. And God does this amazing thing, at least it seems amazing to us. He allowed the king, who was just as wicked, with his much smaller army, Ahab, to defeat just as wicked a king with a much larger army. And this was a great humiliation for the proud Ben-Hadad, who had boasted that he would turn Samaria, the capital of Israel, into dust. It was a great come down and failure. And the discerning reader of world history will know that God often does that. He brings down the strong, or at least the seemingly strong, the strong company, the strong kingdom, the strong empire, the strong ruler, the strong leader. And he often brings them down and he lets the weaker one rise. And what's he doing? He's letting you and I know that he is sovereign. He rules the world, not man. Not man's kingdoms, not man's resources, but God ultimately decides. But today we pick up at verse 22, after the first battle. And we're going to discover the first battle is followed by another battle in subsequent months. And we're told in verse 22, the prophet came to Ahab, the king of Israel, and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself, prepare thyself, and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. So God sends a prophet. He didn't have to do this. This is grace to Ahab. And you'll notice after the first great victory, Ahab doesn't show any hint of repentance, any hint of thankfulness to God. And yet God graciously sends him a warning that when the springtime comes, when the winter's over, when the war season begins, because in those days they fought wars at particular seasons of the year, when there was less rain, when there was less bad weather, they came in the good weather to fight a war. And Ahab is told next year, when the good weather comes back, the fighting season, that Ben-Hadad will return. You beat him the first time, but he's not finished. And he's coming back. And God graciously tells Ahab, prepare yourself. Get ready. It's coming. There's another World War II coming around the corner. Now, verse 23 then shifts the focus from Ahab to Syria, to where Ben-Hadad is licking his wounds from the humiliation of your previous battle. And this time, Ben-Hadad calls his servants, his advisors, his wise men. Now, if you remember in the first battle, Ben-Hadad didn't listen to anybody. He was drunk. And he was so proud and he was so full of self-confidence that he didn't need any advice from anybody. He was just going to go there And he said, I'm going to take Samaria and crush it into the dust. They're nothing compared to my great army. But this time, Ben-Hadad is not drunk. This time he decides to sober up after the humiliation. And this time he calls his advisors, his spin doctors, his scholars. And he wants to know from them, where did it all go wrong the first time? And how can we make it right? Now, this is a dangerous job to be in. If you're an advisor to a dictator, and a self-confident, proud dictator, and a ruthless dictator like Ben-Hadad, you have to choose your words carefully. You can't tell him the full truth, or you will lose your own head. They couldn't tell him the truth that the reason you lost was because you're a drunken old fool. You can't tell him that, because that would result in you losing your head probably that very moment. So instead, they have to come up with a solution and a spin on what happened in the first battle that will flatter Ben-Hadad and will redirect any blame away from him to others. So very cleverly, notice how they do it. Verse 23, they said, their gods, speaking of Israel, are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain or on the flat, and surely we shall be stronger than they. So the first thing they say is, don't blame yourself, Ben-Hadad. You're not at fault here. Actually, it's something that's nothing to do with us or you, Ben-Hadad. It's to do with the gods. There's a theological reason. And they said to Ben-Hadad, the Israelite gods, and they use the plural because they believed in God, many, many gods, they're polytheistic. The Israelite gods, they're local gods. They control the mountain areas. Remember when Elijah was up on the mountain, he was able to call down fire. The Israelite God sent fire down on top of the mountain. So Ben-Hadad, this is the solution. This is the problem. You need to fight with them on the level area, where not only do your gods have an advantage, but your chariots will be able to overrun their foot soldiers. So they give a military reason and they give a theological reason. Well, they have to sweeten this little bit of advice some more. So they say something more. Verse 24, and do this thing. Now, previously Ben-Hadad, he was so self-confident and so drunk on his alcohol, on his power, and his success, and his wealth, that he gathered all these other kings, serf kings, that he controlled, tributary kings, 32 of them, with their little armies, probably little tribes that he had conquered, and he brought them all together, and he just said, you just go out and flatten this little nation of Israel. But this time, the wise men of Syria, they say in verse 24, something different. This is the mistake we made, Ben-Hadad. Now, they don't blame him for it, but they just say they want to blame those 32 kings, the foreigners. And they said, do this thing, take the kings away. So they said, instead of having these 32 kings lead their little armies within the big Syrian army, it says, take them from field position. Don't let them have authority. Because they're not Syrians like us. They're not clever and wise and tactical like us. We conquered them. They didn't conquer us. So don't allow them power and authority, Ben-Hadad. And he said, instead of letting these kings, they said, verse 24, put captains in their room. In other words, take the officers of the Syrian army and let them take complete control over all the other smaller armies of these 32 kings. So what they're saying to Ben-Hadad is this. The reason you failed the first time wasn't because of you, Ben-Hadad. You're the great leader. It's because of two things. One, there's a theological problem. Their gods are the gods of the mountains, and if we just shift the battle down to the plain areas, the flat areas, we'll defeat them. And the second reason is, You had the wrong commanders in charge of your forces. You were too kind, Ben-Hadad. And they're to blame, these foreign leaders who don't have the wisdom that we have as Syrians. They're not experienced fighters like our generals. And if you just tweak this with all your overwhelming forces, Ben-Hadad, you'll win the battle, no problem, the second time round. That's their advice. And it's very clever advice, isn't it? Because in giving this advice, they very cleverly deflect any blame for the first fiasco from Ben-Hadad and from themselves. Very wise, very cunning. And Ben-Hadad, being a fool, sucks it all up. And he thinks, yeah, well, that is. Somebody else is to blame. That's the reason that I failed the first time round. It's not me. It's never about me. I can't fail. So Ben-Hadad takes their advice, and in the end of verse 25, it says, he hearkened unto their voice and did so. He thought, this is good advice. This is clever. This is wise. This is what we should have done the first time. I was too kind, too trusting of these foreign kings amongst my forces. And verse 26 says, it came to pass at the return of the year. So once the winter season was over, and no doubt the better weather had come, Ben-Hadad decided, let's move my great army. Let's go back to the nation of Israel. And this time we'll teach Ahab and his tiny little army a real lesson. And we'll crush them. And we're set up better this time. And this time we won't get drunk. This time we won't let these foreign kings be in charge of the army. I and my soldiers will sort the mess out. And that's Ben-Hadad's strategy. And he thinks that this will work again. Albert Einstein, the great Jewish scientist, once made this observation. It's a very clever observation. He said, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting different results. That's what insanity is. And here, Ben-Hadad is acting insanely, because he has not understood the real reason why he lost the first time. It wasn't because he was drunk. It wasn't because he didn't have Syrian soldiers leading his troops. It wasn't because they fought them on the mountain rather than on the plain. The real reason that they lost the first time round was because God opposed him. And God destroyed his army. And God brought him down into failure. And Ben-Hadad didn't learn that lesson the first time. You've heard me say this many times. If you fail to learn the lesson the first time, if you fail the test that God sets before you the first time, often he will make you repeat the test until you pass the test. And if you don't pass the test the second time, he'll make you do it again and again and again. And some people never pass the test. And Ben-Hadad is a fool because he never learns the first time. And like old Einstein said, the definition of insanity is repeating the same mistake, same methodology, but expecting a different result. Trying to take God on with your wisdom, your self-confidence, your pride, and expecting to defeat God. It's not going to work. You're not going to beat God in any battle of the wills. And God doesn't like being sneered at by the likes of Ben-Hadad. He doesn't like Ben-Hadad misrepresenting him as being some mountain god that has no control over the plains. Now, in the first battle, God gave victory to let Ahab and Israel know that he was the true God. But in this battle, it's not a similar reason. This battle, God makes clear he's going to give Ahab and his army the victory to teach the enemy, Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, that he is truly God over all the earth, not just God over the mountain areas. So the two battles have different motives, different reasons why God permitted them. Now, the big brains of Syria are now in charge of the armies of Syria. And they marched down to the nation of Israel, and we're told in verse 27, the odds are heavily stacked against Ahab and his little army, because we're told the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, two little flocks of goats. That's what they looked like, tiny little groups against this great army. And it says the Syrians filled the country. So when you looked at the two sides from the distance, you saw these two little flocks, two little battalions of Ahab, about 7,000 men, maybe less. On the other side, and if you do the maths of those who were killed, there were 127,000 plus. So probably 20 to 30 times the number the Syrians had against the Israelis. And on top of that, if that wasn't bad enough, the Syrians had all the chariots. The Syrians had all the proper weapons of war. Ahab had a bunch of soldiers, probably many of them were farmers, with pitchforks and a few sticks. And you have this 7,000 ragtag army of Ahab against this great mighty force of Ben-Hadad. And they meet at a place called Aphek. Now, Ahab must have trembled. Must have trembled when he saw the outlying odds or the incredible odds that he faced. And God sends him a prophet before the battle, verse 28, to remind him that God is in control. Now, again, God doesn't have to do this. This is grace to Ahab. This is completely undeserving grace to this wretched man, Ahab. And God sends this prophet, and he says, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. He says, here's the real reason. It's not because your soldiers are clever, Ahab. It's not because your soldiers are brave or courageous. It's not because, Ahab, you have a brilliant tactical mind. The only reason you're going to succeed today, the only reason, is because I have decided sovereignly, God, to teach the lesson to the Syrians, and particularly Ben-Hadad. Now, if you grasp what's going on here, it will really help you understand what's going on in the world today and in the past. Because sometimes Christians are confused and they say, how come we see the rise of ungodly men into power? Some of them very ungodly men in the corporate world, in the business world, in the political world. And many Christians will say, well, where's God in this? Well, why is he allowing this? Well, incidents like this are a reminder to us that God sometimes uses ungodly people to punish equally ungodly people. He has his own ways. He has his own plans. He has his own ideas. And he lets one rise so that another will fall. And then over time, you'll see, if you study world history, he'll let the one who rose fall again and someone else rise. And the one who rises may be even worse than the one who's just fallen. This is all part of God's sovereign rule, letting you and I know and letting the world know that he rules. He is only sovereign over the affairs of men. Now, for 7 days, we're told, these two forces face each other off. Why did it take 7 days? Possibly the Syrians were trying to intimidate the small forces of Ahab by their overwhelming numbers, to put them off, to make them feel discouraged when they looked out every day and they saw this massive force against them. But in the end, the battle clashes. And we're told on the seventh day, the battle was joined. In other words, they started fighting. The big clash. And what happens? The children of Israel, this tiny army, the ragtag army, amateur army, destroys the Syrians and 100,000 footmen in one day. In just 24 hours, 100,000 of them are wiped out by the tiny force of Ahab. And the rest, we're told, fled to the city of Aphek, verse 30. And there was a wall there. And when they were up against the wall, another amazing thing happened to prove the sovereignty of God and the hand of God in this incident. The wall fell down. And the wall probably had been standing for years and years and years, and it just collapsed. And when it did it collapse? At the right place, at the right time, to destroy the rest of the forces of Ben-Hadad. 27,000 more died when the wall collapsed upon them. So in a very short moment of time, God just wiped out the forces of Ben-Hadad. And Ahab and his little army saw this great victory, an amazing victory, over this great empire ruled by this great, proud, self-confident Ben-Hadad. It's an absolute disaster. Two wars Ben-Hadad has fought against this tiny little force of Ahab's. Two wars he's been defeated. And now in the second one, all his army has been wiped out by Ahab. He faces existential ruin. His kingdom faces destruction. Because all that Ahab can do now, he can just march up north or northeast, go across the border, and help himself to Ben-Hadad's kingdom. Take over all the treasures. Take over all the cities. He has the momentum. He has the soldiers. And Ben-Hadad is left with a handful that are now with him. It's an absolute catastrophe for this man, Ben-Hadad. And the servants, verse 23, these wise men, they have to find a way to get him out of the problem. Bit of diplomacy now. Now, these were the guys who said, you'll win, no problem. If you change your commanders, if you give up the booze, if you fight them on the plain areas, not on the mountain areas. And now, having taken their advice, Ben-Hadad has lost the rest of his army. Totally destroyed, totally humiliated. But now these guys come along to speak again. And they say to Ben-Hadad, in verse 31, they said, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now, isn't that interesting? Even in the ungodly kingdoms, they had heard that the nation of Israel lived by different values than their values. When a pagan king conquered another king in the Canaanite times, they would just destroy those they conquered. They would humiliate them. They would often cut off their thumbs and their toes and drag them behind their horses to humiliate them and then put them to death. But the Israelite kings and the kings of Judah, because they had the what we call the Judeo-Christian ethic, they were taught justice. They were taught to treat people with integrity. Everybody's made in the image of God. There are no special saints. Because they had been taught those values, one of the virtues of being a Jew growing up in that culture was that you did know right from wrong, even when dealing with your enemies. And these men, they said to this man, Ben-Hadad, you know, the Israeli kings have this difference about them in quality and character. They can be merciful. They can be gracious, even in victory. And says, therefore they were stronger than us. Sorry, let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. They said to Ben-Hadad, listen, everything's gone. You've lost everything. Ahab can march up in here to Syria and just help himself and destroy you and your kingdom. But you have this one window of hope. One window of hope. Go and plead for mercy. Humble yourself. Put the sackcloth on. Put the rope on your head to show your subservience to Ahab. And go and use all your guile and all your skill of international diplomacy and seek to win him round. Maybe he will show mercy, peradventure. Now, you'll notice in verse 31 what they don't say. Because these are ungodly people. This is the only way they know to solve problems. With deception and guile and man's wisdom. You notice that they don't mention God. You notice they don't cry unto God. They don't say, well, you know that theory we had about the God of the mountain and the God in the valleys being, you know, different, and the Israeli gods not being very strong on the plain areas? Well, that one didn't work. Maybe we need to acknowledge that this God, Jehovah, he's God not just of the mountains but of the valleys. He's not just God in Israel, he's God in Syria. And that the Syrian gods are useless against this God. And he allowed them to overwhelm us. Our mighty forces, led by our greatest commanders, were defeated by this ragtag army. Surely this is the finger of God. This is the true God, Ben-Hadad. Surely it's time that you need to repent. That's what they should have told him. And that's what they should have said themselves. They should have got on their knees and cried unto God for mercy. But no, the ungodly will always try every trick in the book to get themselves out of the hole. And they said to Ben-Hadad, listen, just go there and we can try to flatter Ahab and play games. And they do. And even Ben-Hadad, the proud Ben-Hadad, agreed to do it. And he sent to the king of Israel in verse 32, he says, thy servant Ben-Hadad. Wow. He doesn't say thy servant King Ben-Hadad. You notice that? Wow, he's very humble now when he wants to be. He can use the right terminology. And he comes to Ahab and he says, you know, I'm your servant, your good friend. Now, previously, just a few hours before, he'd been trying to murder Ahab and threatening to turn Ahab's city into dust, destroy his kingdom, swallow him up. But now, having tasted defeat for the second time, Ben-Hadad knows you have to put on an Oscar-winning performance, you know, Hollywood actor, few tears. Like these politicians, you see them with a few tears, don't they? They're able to go on the TV and put on a show. And here he is, putting on the show. Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. So instead of saying to God, let me live, he says to Ahab, you decide, Ahab, you're sovereign. So he's appealing to the pride of Ahab. He's flattering him. And then he goes on to say to Ahab, he said, if you let me live, he says in verse 34, the cities which my father took from thy father, I will restore. Wow. Ahab can go and take the cities himself. He doesn't need you to hand them back, Ben-Hadad. But Ben-Hadad, he says, I'll be gracious. I'll gift you the things that my dad stole from you. In the first place. And then he goes on to say, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus as my father made in Samaria. He says, Ahab, we'll put your name, we'll hammer it onto the buildings and onto the streets in our capital city, Damascus, and we'll make a great name out of you, Ahab. We'll flatter you. We'll puff you up. We'll make you an international statesman, and everybody in the Syrian Empire will respect you, Ahab. Wow. All the flattery is coming out now, isn't it? How will Ahab respond to such an offer? Well, we're told that when Ahab heard, verse 32, and he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Wow, what a stupid man this Ahab is. When Ben-Hadad puts on the Hollywood performance and comes all subservient, thy servant Ben-Hadad, my good friend Ahab, we've been such good friends for such a long time, and you're such a great king, Ahab, marvelous statesman, marvelous leader, and the people of Damascus are so impressed with you, they're putting your name up on the streets, Ahab. Ahab, like a stupid old fool, falls for it. And he says, is he yet alive? I'm concerned. My brother, my good friend. And again, if you need reminded, isn't that the way of the world of international politics, and diplomacy, and business? All deception, all lies, all games. Not long ago in Singapore, we had two world leaders came here. Do you remember? Not far from here. And they were on the internet hammering all kinds of threats against each other and insults. And one threatened to blow the other's country out of the air. But yet when they came here, all smiles, shaking hands. Whoa, put on... Oh, you talk about Hollywood. These two could put on the best performance. That's the way of the world. Deception. Flattery. Taking advantage. Lies. Lack of transparency. The Bible says this, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. What does that mean? It means when you're dealing with people, when you say yes, you better mean yes. When you say no, you better mean no. Jesus said this, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The wicked like to hide what they're really doing, like to cover up, like to remove transparency. There never should be anything hidden that doesn't need to be hidden. That's why people run into problems in their homes, in their families. People run into problems in their businesses because they're always trying to cover up. You should have nothing in your family, your personal life, your business life, your work life that you're ashamed to have other people look at and be examined. Should always be transparent. Do you remember when Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, was examined by all the wise men of Babylon, the greatest minds of the kingdom of the Persians down in Babylon? And they came and they studied Daniel very carefully. And they examined his public life as a leader. They examined his personal life as an individual. And they examined his spiritual life. They looked at him in all three areas, these very clever, conniving, corrupt individuals. And at the end of this period of examination, they came back and they said to themselves, we can find no fault in this guy. The only thing that we can think that we could find a fault in him is that he loves his God too much. That's about it. And if we can find a way to put a contest or a situation where he has to choose between his God and serving his God and serving his position, if we can find a way to force him to make that choice, then we might be able to trap him. And of course, that's what they did, if you remember the story. They arranged for the king, by flattery, to pass a law that you couldn't pray publicly. And by doing that, they forced Daniel to make a choice between his God and his king and his position. And Daniel made it very clear, no, I'm going to always put God first, do the right thing no matter what the cost. And they thought that was a clever scheme to snare Daniel, and they did snare Daniel. But most of us know the story. In the end, God snared them in their own deception. But that's the way of the world. Now, next week, we want to look at, God willing, how will Ahab handle this situation? And we'll see the mistakes he makes and the lost opportunities that he lets go. But today, I just want to finish by saying this. What's the great theme? Because if you get caught up in the personalities here, Ben-Hadad, Ahab, armies fighting one another, you miss the great message of this chapter. The great theme of this story is not about Ben-Hadad. He's just a fool, a pawn. It's not Ahab. He's just as big a fool and a pawn in God's hand. The big theme of this incident is that God alone is sovereign over the affairs of men. And you know, we as a country, we as a world, are in the midst of this terrible pandemic, and we're still in the midst of it. And there are a lot of people still confused, still afraid, still anxious. And it's only when you come to chapters like this and incidents like this that God reminds all of us, I rule the world. I'm in charge. Sit back, keep your mouth closed, and let me get on with ruling this world. I don't need your help. I don't need your advice. There's no panic in heaven. There's no panic on the throne where I am. I know what I'm doing. Let me alone. One commentator said many years ago, when speaking to Christians who are trying to unravel in their minds what God is doing in the world and will do in the future, he said this, don't try to open envelopes that are not addressed to you. That's good advice, isn't it? Don't look in the envelope that's not in your business. Running the world is God's business. The future is God's business. Your business is to do your job where God has put you. Be faithful where God has put you. And you let God get on with ruling this world. And you know, we have seen in the last few weeks, I don't know if you've been paying attention, you should have been, how we've seen the rise of the big tech companies and the big corporations flexing their muscles and letting everybody know how great they are, how powerful they are. And they become drunk, like Ben-Hadad, with power and with knowledge and information and money. And anybody that opposes them or doesn't fit with their agenda, they're letting you know, we can deal with you in our way. We can crush you in our way. Well, let me tell you this. Only God rules the world. Only God rules the world. No big company, no big group of oligarchs from any part of the world has power to rule this world. Only God has. And if you want to know what's going to happen in the future, you read the book of Revelation. And you'll discover in chapters like Revelation chapter 17 that before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there's going to come a group of merchants, business people, big tech companies, politicians, military people, and they're going to seize control of the world, or at least they think they have. And they're going to become very wealthy and very powerful. And Revelation chapter 17 tells us that in just 60 minutes, not even 24 hours, just 60 minutes, God is going to come down and destroy everything they built up. Destroy their wealth, destroy their power, destroy their influence, and ultimately destroy their lives. And Revelation 17 tells us they will cry because of the loss of their power and their great wealth. Because God is going to teach them. Only one person is sovereign in this world. Genesis 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nobody else. No one helped him. No one advised him. No one guided him. And the book of Revelation says this, in the end, God will end the heavens and the earth. And all the years in between, he's in charge. He's sovereign. And maybe I'm talking to somebody here this morning, and you're discouraged. You're upset. You're anxious. You're afraid of the future. And I simply say this to you. Leave the future in God's hands. Don't panic. One last verse. Lamentations chapter 3, We'll put it on the screen, verse 22 and to 24. It says this, right in the middle of the Bible. It's a verse that we like to read because it's a verse that's used in that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." But in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, it says this, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." And then it says this, "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Notice the expression, new every morning. God doesn't give us a year's mercy in advance, a year's grace in advance. He makes us come every day to receive mercy, to receive grace. He keeps us every day depending on him. There was an old Jewish rabbi who was asked about this verse by one of his students. He says, "Why does it say that God gives grace and mercy every morning?" He said, "Let me tell you a story." He said, "There was once a great king who ruled over a great empire. And he had just one son. And he said, this king decided that every year, on the birthday of his son, he would give his son enough blessings and wealth and power to last the next 12 months because of the generosity of his heart and his love toward his son. But what did he discover? After a few years of doing this to his son, he discovered that the son never came to see him, never bothered with him for 11 and a half months of the year. And it was only on one day in the year that the son turned up to see the father. Can you guess which day it was? The day he got the big check for the next 12 months. And the king decided, this isn't working. And he said, what I'm going to do now, instead of giving you a year in advance, I'm just going to give you 24 hours in advance. And guess what happened? Every day the son turned up to see the father and acknowledge the father and spend time with the father. And you know, God has to do that with us. Because if he gave us too much, too soon, told us too much, too soon, we'd become very self-confident. We would just ignore him. And we would just turn up whenever we needed his help. And Lamentation tells us God keeps us on our toes, keeps us guessing, because it's needed for us in order to maintain a relationship with us. And you know, God is still teaching us the same lesson in Singapore in the 21st century. Many, many years ago, 1939, a pastor from the United States called Donald Barnhouse, pastor of a Presbyterian church in Pennsylvania, decided to go to Europe. And if you hear the date 1939, immediately those of you who know world history will know that's an important date in world history. Because the Second World War broke out in 1939. And Donald Barnhouse had relatives in France, and he decided, I'm going to go and visit them. He flew over from England to France, having taken the cruise liner from across America. And when he was in France, news came the Germans are heading this way across the French border. And he quickly ran to the airport with his family and got on a plane and made it from France to England, and then got a train from the south of England all the way up to Scotland and crossed the ferry into Northern Ireland and arrived in Belfast in 1939. He arrived late at night, 1, 2 in the morning. And he was picked up by an elder of a church that he was due to speak in the next day. It was a Saturday night or early hours of Sunday morning. And the elder said to him, "Tomorrow you will be preaching to a packed congregation in Belfast. There will be hundreds of people there. And many of them will be young men. And in the next 24 hours or so, England will declare war on Germany. And most of those young men will be sent to the battlefield. There'll be conscripts." Donald Barnhouse didn't sleep very well that night because he thought, "Tomorrow I'm going to stand and preach to an audience of people that I don't know, but I know that their future is bleak, that they face possible death, disability, destruction of their businesses, their homes, the loss even of their nation in this war. What will I say?" And suddenly, as he was thinking, wrestling that night, his heart was directed to Matthew 24. And he got up the next morning, made his way to the church. And as he sat in the pulpit, a man came up into the pulpit as he was waiting to preach and handed him a piece of paper. And on the piece of paper it says, "Britain has declared war on Germany today. The Second World War has begun." And he got up into the pulpit and he picked up his Bible and he turned to the verse that God had laid on his heart in the early hours of that morning. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. And what does the verse say is this? "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." He got up and he looked at the great audience of people. Many of them would be sitting there for the very last time because they wouldn't make it back home from Germany, from France, from Europe. And he said this. He said, "You will hear the church bells ringing all over this land today to declare that war has begun. Don't be afraid. Be ye not troubled." He said, "Many of you young men will leave here from the very dock on these ships to travel to France. Many of you will face death on the fields of the battles in France. And my word to you is the same. Be ye not afraid. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." God has already ordained. God is still in control. And he knows what's coming. Will there be hard days ahead for you and me? Absolutely. Will there be difficult days ahead for this world? Absolutely. But what must we do? Don't look around. Because if you look around the world, you'll be troubled. If you look who's sitting in the seats of power, you'll be afraid. You'll be troubled. But what must you do? Don't look around, look up and see who is sitting on the throne. And he says to you and I, the end is not yet, but the best is yet to come. Jesus is coming again. The one who's ruling the world right now, he's coming to rule on this earth in the future, and he will make all things right. To return to my question at the start of this message, who rules the world? God rules. No one else. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning that encourages us but also instructs us and says to us, don't be afraid. There'll be wars, there'll be rumors of wars, there'll be pandemics. There'll be the rise of wicked men, wicked women, promoting all kinds of sins around the world. And Jesus has already predicted in Matthew 24, and he says, "Be ye not afraid. Don't be troubled. The end is not yet." It is appointed for these things to occur. God has sovereignly chosen. This is the way of the history of this planet. But in the end, God will right every wrong. Because he not only knows the future, he controls the future. And may each of us leave here today singing in our hearts, "This is my Father's world. I can rejoice in the Lord because he makes no mistakes." Bless us now as we part one from the other. Sanctify our hearts and our thoughts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.